sins that we Christians, we who are children of God, enjoy. It says, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Amen. And so now we'll turn to Romans chapter 5, where we continue in our verse-by-verse study of Paul's letter to the Christians at Rome. Romans chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 5 this morning. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So the reading of God's word, let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of it by your Spirit, that it would take root in our hearts and manifest fruit in our lives, in our attitudes, our thoughts, our words, and our actions, giving all glory to you, we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. You can be seated. So we've been looking at these first few verses of Romans chapter 5. And really what we're seeing here, that the Apostle Paul lists several fruits or consequences of our justification. We who have been made right with God, been forgiven by God through the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first thing that we saw, that the forgiveness we have in Christ will bring upon or to the Christian, is peace with God. That's there in verse 1. The second fruit is access to God, that through the mediation and the work of Christ, we can go to God, and we do. That the Lord Jesus has actually said that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but through Him. And so we enjoy the presence of God, and we stand in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. The third fruit that we find here is Christian joy. Paul says there in verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so joy should be the disposition of the Christian, because not because of our circumstances always, but because we are forgiven by God, and also because of the future, because of what God has promised. And He has promised eternal bliss with Him, that is for us who are Christians. He promises to one day fully reveal and manifest all of His glory, His attributes, and in all of their splendor. And of course, Christians, we have the promise that we will receive a glorified body one day. We'll be fully glorified. Our spirits would have already gone to the Lord in heaven, being perfected. And then they will join our bodies. And as 1 John 3:2 says, we shall be like Jesus, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And as we've also seen concerning that hope of the glory of God, there will one day be a new heavens and new earth. We looked last time at Revelation 21, where there is that promise, that realization to come, where heaven comes down, and in that state where the Bible says there will be no more tears, death, sorrow, crying, or pain. This morning we come to the fourth fruit of our justification as Christians, and that is that we may have assurance in affliction. That's there in verses 3 through 5, and especially in verse 5, because he says hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so Paul reminds us that we may have assurance of our salvation. The Bible talks a good bit about the Christian's assurance that it is available to Christians. The whole book of 1 John, that letter there, was written. One of the reasons I should say it was written is so that we may know we have eternal life. And we can read that and explore that and see if we, in fact, have true saving faith. The Holy Spirit, Paul will point out, Romans 8, was given that we might be sealed by Him, that we might have this guarantee, as Ephesians 1 says, in Ephesians 4, this guarantee of the indwelling Spirit that we have been redeemed, that we will be completely saved from this body and this world. It's also true that sometimes some Christians can struggle with the assurance of salvation. And this happens for different reasons, a weak faith perhaps, a seared conscience. It can be shaken and diminished. You know, we neglect the Word of God and prayer, the worship of God, the people of God, the means of grace. And so sometimes our assurance can be shaken or diminished. However, for the true Christian, that assurance will come back. And we see that in Psalm 73. Where Asaph said that he almost stumbled when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He took his eyes off the Lord God, looked out into the world, saw the prosperity of wicked men, and says basically he was shaken himself. But, he says, it was until he entered the sanctuary of God, the house of God, where he heard the word of God, met with God's people, and prayed. Then he saw therein the end of the wicked. And so he was brought back by God's grace and mercy through the means of grace, as we call them, the Word of God and prayer especially. And so, in our text, Paul, the apostle, deals with suffering. Not just suffering in general, but suffering of the Christian. You see, we do as Christians suffer in this life. Contrary to what other men and women have taught, suffering is part of the Christian's life. You know, some Christians have preached what Paul would call another gospel, which is not a gospel. It's not the gospel. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, that if you live right, that if you have enough faith, you will experience good health. That you, if you do those things, you will experience prosperity, financial prosperity. That like God Himself, you can speak things into existence. You can talk to your billfold, your wallet, and say you're going to get fat wallet, and it will get fat full of money. And then there is good health and wealth promised as well, as I've already said. And so then when Christians hear this, and by the way, some people believe that or say things alluding to that, and they may not be aware of it. I can recall when I was in the business world, and I would do well that my boss would say, man, somebody must be living right. And the idea is, Kevin, because you've done this well, that God must be sending blessing your way. Now, there is a sense in which that can be true. That would be a whole other sermon to dissect all of that. But to say or to infer that if we suffer as Christians, we must not have enough faith and we must be in sin is a lie. It's wrong. And so some Christians may be caught by surprise or surprised when they suffer trouble in this life. They may even be tempted to doubt God's goodness, and perhaps like the world, even to doubt God's existence. For a time, they might be tempted to think that. Maybe they doubt their standing with God because, you know, we've been justified and we've been forgiven by God. And part of that is that God has poured out His wrath upon His Son, the Lord Jesus, in our place. And so we begin to walk with the Lord, and before you know it, here comes trouble. And, oh no, what have I done to deserve this? Maybe I've done something bad. Maybe God has shown His displeasure with me and He's cursing me. And maybe I'm not truly a Christian. Does God love me anymore? And so the Apostle Paul, knowing that suffering is part of the Christian life, as a good pastor, as a good apostle, he deals with this for a moment here in this part of his letter. He'll come back to it in Romans chapter 8. And so, what is it that we find? Well, I think we find here that the Christian may take comfort in affliction. That Christians need not fear trouble in this life. And so before we dive into the text here and dive into what is being taught, let me just make several observations, just to note several biblical truths about suffering in general. First of all men, non-Christians and Christians, experience suffering in this life. You see, we live in a fallen world. Genesis 3 talks about the fall of man. Sin entered into the world. God cursed the earth upon which man would walk. He cursed the man and the woman and Satan too. But we live in a fallen and cursed world. Romans 8 talks about this again. Paul will pick it up. And he says, does not even this world cry out for its redemption? And he said it was subjected to futility. The earth is off kilter. And just living and dwelling in this world, we will experience trouble. And so we say in one of our documents as a church that because of the fall and because of the curse, all men are made subject and liable to all of the miseries of this life. Now, it doesn't mean that all of our life is miserable, but they come and go. And so, as a few men wrote decades ago, we find ourselves under pressure. These are the days, it never rains, but it pours. Also, Christians are not immune to this suffering, this trial, and these present trials and tribulations. In Psalm 34:19, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. In James 1 and verse 2, it says there, my brethren, my Christian brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And so a case in point would be COVID-19. In one sense, God has silenced those health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. And we live in a fallen world. And this disease reportedly has gone throughout the earth. And it does not discriminate. Even Christian pastors have been ill because of it. And there might be further outcome. You know, there's the whole economy, hardship, and financial difficulty to come. And if that's the case, as we'll see, we shouldn't fear that. We don't like it. We don't pray for it. We don't desire it, but we should not fear it. Another biblical truth about suffering in general is that while we might expect the ungodly to suffer in this life because of their rebellion against God, it is true that sometimes Christians bring suffering upon themselves. As Christians, we may act foolishly. We sin against God and we sin against our neighbors. And this can happen, you know. Proverbs 13:15, the Bible speaks about the way of the transgressor, the ungodly. It says the way of the transgressor is hard. And perhaps some of you, before you became a Christian, you walked in the way of the transgressor. You knew that life in that way was hard and difficult, whether it was the hangover, the morning after, your nagging and gnawing conscience, all of these things that sin brings upon a person. Well, the Bible speaks to Christians and warns us against bringing difficulty upon ourselves. In 1 Peter in chapter 2, the apostle was writing to Christian slaves there, and he said in verse 20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? He says, this does nothing good. He's already told them about the fiery trials that they would enter into. And he's saying, don't suffer as an evildoer. He says, what credit is it if you are beaten for your faults? If you do something that is contrary or wrong and you are punished for it. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, This is commendable before God. And 1 Peter 4, he says there in verse 20, I think it is, or verse 12, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. And he goes on. He says in verse 14, If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But, verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. And so the Bible notes that. And then, of course, there is God's corrective discipline. We can suffer in that way. In Hebrews 12, the Bible reminds us that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And so we need to remember that. And also, when we see another person suffering, we need to be careful and not immediately to suspect or assume that that person has committed some particular sin that has brought that misery into his or her life. It could be, but it isn't necessarily the case. How do I know this? Well, I've read the book of Job, and if you read in the first chapter, you find that there was a satanic attack upon Job, and God allowed it, because God was going to put Job to the test and receive the glory in the end for it. Also, in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, there was this man who was born blind, and the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said this, neither, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. That is to say that this man was born blind. And for at least 13 years, if not more, he was blind, simply to reveal the glory of God. Why? Because Jesus was going to heal him. And so we need to be careful when it comes to suffering and not to accuse people too soon, if we are to accuse them at all. Maybe to ask questions, no doubt. And so then, as we consider Romans 5, what are the tribulations mentioned in our text? If you're following along, it's there in verse 3. He says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Well, this word tribulation means trouble, distress, oppression, anything that causes physical or even emotional pain. And the context here is he's speaking to Christians. It's not just that in general, as I've mentioned already. This is for Christians who experience tribulation, trouble, pain, distress, oppression. And the Greek word there has the idea of being pressed, to be squashed. You can think of the old wine presses where they would put all the grapes into a wine press and the people would step on these grapes, and these grapes would be under the pressure of men's feet and about ready to burst, and finally they would burst. And so we find ourselves in the vices of life under the foot of pressure, feeling like we're going to burst because of suffering, because of trouble and distress. And so that's what it's talking about. The Apostle Paul himself, the one who wrote this letter, by the inspiration of the Spirit, elsewhere mentions his own distresses, his own troubles he experienced as a believer in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 33, he talks about suffering persecution. He was shipwrecked, not once, but three times. He was robbed. He suffered weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, hunger and thirst. He was cold at times, naked, and he experienced a deep concern for the churches of Christ to whom he ministered. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about how he was exalted, how God had gifted him, and he said, lest he become prideful, in order for the Lord to keep him humble, he allowed a messenger of Satan to come to Paul to afflict him. And Paul prayed three times that the Lord would remove what he called this thorn in the flesh. And three times the Lord said, my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so this tribulation, these trials, they speak about all sorts of suffering that we endure, affliction that we experience as Christians. So then what do these sufferings and this affliction accomplish in the life of Christians? And what should be the Christian's response to his or her suffering? It is this: for those of us who are Christians, we should take comfort in times of affliction, knowing how God uses affliction in our lives. That's the truth here. That's the principle. We should take comfort in times of affliction because we know how it is that God uses affliction in our lives. If you will, look at verse 3. He says, and not only that. And so Paul is escalating here. It's almost, you can almost sense that he's building into doxology and praise to God. He's already talked about rejoicing in the hope of glory, the glory of God. Verse 3 says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Now that to me sounds a lot like James chapter 1, where Paul says, not Paul, but James says there, my brethren, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials, the hard times. And by the way, when Paul here says we glory in tribulations, it's the same word he's already used in verse 2, where he says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We glory in the hope of the glory of God. Second, he says we glory in tribulations. Now, I don't think Paul here, and I know for a fact Paul here is not prescribing that we rejoice in sin. The Bible forbids that. Sin is contrary to God himself. But as it is with James chapter 1, I think it is here, we should see such tribulations and affliction in our lives as an opportunity to take heart, to rejoice because we're suffering? No. We'll come back to this here in a minute. But before I give the answer, let me just say, as men have pointed out, James, Montgomery, Boyce, other commentators, Paul is not subscribing to, he's not telling us to be like the Epicureans of ages past or the Stoics of ages past. You know, Epicurus, you know, life is full of good things and bad things and we just enjoy the good. In fact, we pursue the good. Or the Stoics, they would say, you know what, there's basically it's fatalism. Bad things are going to happen. So when they come, just toughen up, grin and bear it. Take, you know, the grit and like John Wayne, just muscle through it, push through it. That's what's being said in our day and time. Well, that's not what the Bible's saying here. Now, if you look at it, he says, we also glory in tribulation or tribulations. And the key word there is knowing. In order for us to glory and to consider it all joy when we fall into various trials and tribulation and affliction, we have to know something. That's the hinge. That's the key here to this passage. In other words, we have to know something, and that's a reminder that we have to know good and sound doctrine and theology. Because Paul here he's going to allude to the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, the future. And so we talk about theology, eschatology, what is to come. The Bible has revealed these things, not only to tell us where we're going, but also how we might live and what attitude we might have in the present. So we ought to know something. And what is it? Well, he says there in verse 3, knowing that tribulation produces something. It works something. It brings about an effect in the life of the believer. And so that's the key. And then the question is, what effect do these tribulations, these trials, these afflictions have in the lives of Christians? You know, suffering is often where the rubber meets the road, where we have the opportunity to apply what we've heard in sermons, what we've read in the Bible, and what we've read in good Christian books. In fact, the old Puritan Thomas Watson said this: a sick bed often teaches more than a sermon. Well, that's what Watson said. Let's see what the Apostle Paul said. After all, the Apostle is inspired. Well, there are three things that such trial and tribulation bring into the life of the Christian. The first one there is perseverance. Tribulation produces perseverance. Well, what does that mean? The idea is endurance, even patience. In James 1:3, it is translated patience, and the idea is to live under something, to stay under something. And what is that something? It's pressure. These afflictions, the trials and tribulations of life. And someone has said it is the ability, this perseverance is the ability to bear trials without grumbling. It is to remain faithful, obedient, and constant to the Lord during, in the midst of difficulty, not to quit because hardship comes. It's really the opposite of that parable of the sower, where Jesus talks about the sower who goes out and he scatters the seed, and it falls on different types of surfaces. And there's only one surface where the seed goes into the ground, it's watered, even if the sunshine comes and so forth, it grows, it sprouts, and it bears fruit. And he talks there about the difficulties of life, and so the word is preached. It seems to take root, but the sun comes and so forth, and then the seed or the sprout just dies and fades away. Well, this isn't so with the true child of God, because he has true saving faith, and that faith, of course, as Ephesians 2 says, is the gift of God. In Romans chapter 2, Paul has already talked about this whole idea of perseverance. In Romans chapter 2, he's talking about the day of judgment. All men will stand before God in judgment. And he says at that one day, God will render to each one according to his deeds. In verse 7, he says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now, we are not saved and we are not justified by our good works. As James 2 says, faith without works is dead. Good works are born out of a lively, true, saving faith. It's brought about by the Holy Spirit. And so good works demonstrate that our faith is real and alive. And so at the day of judgment, our good works will be laid before the judge himself. And they will just be pointed out as evidence to show that our faith was real, that we did persevere unto the end. And of course, they're the 24 elders in Revelation casting their golden crowns before the Lamb. I think acknowledging who it is that gave them the ability and therefore glorifying the Lamb himself. Nevertheless, our good deeds and works show that our faith is real, and real faith will endure hard times. And so tribulations work perseverance or patience in the life of the Christian. Second thing here, Paul says, he says there in verse 4, and perseverance, character. And so another thing that is brought about in the life of the believer through tribulation is character. Now this Greek word here is interesting because it was used of metal which passed through the fire. And, you know, that's the way they would process metal. They would have impurities baked on it, caked on it, perhaps in it, and they would hold the metal as a refiner over the fire so that all of the impurities, the dross and the waste would just melt away And so what you have left is the pure nugget of gold or silver, whatever type of metal it would be. And that's the way it is for the Christian. We go through the trials of life. We go through the fire. But we're like Daniel's friends. We're not in the fire alone. There's one like the Son of Man who is there with us. We go through the fire. That means Christ is with us. And God uses that fire to perfect our faith, as James says in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. As one commentator says, it is out of the battle that a man emerges stronger, purer, better, and near to God. The trials of life make a better Christian man or woman. When I was in seminary, I had a pastor who went to a different seminary, and he talks about when he was in seminary, there was this professor who was an older man, pretty feeble, and a very godly man. And he would enter the room, and just the students would flock to him. They were sort of in awe at his presence. He was just a man and probably would be mortified at that. But the point is that he was perceived as a very godly Christian man. And my pastor was talking to another older man at that time who knew this professor. And my pastor, I think it was him, he was talking about how godly he was. And he said, you know, that man has been through the mill. He's been through trial after trial after trial after trial. And so, it is the fire of trial that brings about Christian character. God is using these things to build character through the fire. Now, if you're following along there in verse 4, he says, in perseverance, and then character, and character, hope. Paul has already talked about hope. He's come back to it now. And we have to distinguish the Christian's hope from the hope of the world. And really, the world does not really truly have hope. Because we think about this world and this fallen world and life in it. And though there might be advancement in humanity and medicine and the economy and all these things, it surely seems to me that there are lessons to be learned by every generation. And so while there might be progress, there's always digress and recession and going back and learning the lesson again. I mean, our forefathers learned through the First and Second World Wars that humanity is not basically good. That's what they should have learned. And so we're being reminded today that medicine, that doctors are not in control, that God is in control, that we don't have all the answers. And so without God in the world, we are without hope. But the Christian has true hope. And the Christian's hope is not the hope of a gambler. You know, if he's going to roll the die or the dice, maybe he'll blow on it and then throw it and hope to get doubles or whatever it is. I don't know. That's not the Christian hope. We don't put all of our stock in Christ and roll the die and say, I hope I get into heaven. No. Hope is a confident expectation in the promises of God. It is a sure expectation. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and it's fixed upon God's promises, and therefore God Himself, who cannot, the Scripture says, who cannot tell a lie. And so, we don't have hope because of our effort, our strength. No, for without Jesus, John 15:5, we can do nothing. Philippians 4, though, we can do all things through Him who strengthens us, through Christ who strengthens me. And so we put our hope in the living and true God who has made these promises to us. You know, recently I saw one senator, I won't mention his name, he was being interviewed on TV about this whole corona thing. And he likes to get fired up. He's an old fiery guy. He might be a Christian. If he is, he said something he shouldn't have said as a Christian. He said something to this effect. He said, you know, I don't know if I'm going to get into heaven, but if I do, I'm going to ask, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, there's a mess load wrong with that. And the first one is, well, we don't need to ask the question. We shouldn't be asking the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Why? Because people are bad. People are sinful when they come into this world. And so really the question is not why do bad things happen to good people. The real question is, why does any good thing happen to bad people? Well, that's the mercy of God, the common grace of God. And so there's another problem, and this is what I was getting to. He said, if I get into heaven, when I get there, that's not the Christian way. No, the Christian doesn't say that. The believer says, not if I get into heaven, but when I get into heaven. And so you see then, troubles, affliction, tribulations can be like a CT scan for our hearts. They expose what is underneath, what is in our minds and our souls, our hearts. In times of ease and prosperity, we don't pay much attention, do we, to what is in our hearts? You know, many of us here live in one of the most affluent counties in Georgia, if not the most affluent county in Georgia, one of the most in the nation. And the Lord's reminding us, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And the trials and tribulations and afflictions of life, they point us back. It's as if God is putting the x-ray on the board and we're looking at it. And we should learn to ask what is in our hearts and ask the Lord to show us. Well, in verse 5, he says, Now hope does not disappoint. The idea there is that this hope will not shame us. It will not fail us. That our hope is not, as the world would say, deceiving us. Our hope is real because it is this confidence based on the promises of God who cannot lie. And so hope does not disappoint. And why? Well, he says there, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What does it mean here? Is this our love to God or God's love to us? Well, if you think about it, if it was based on our love to God, which can falter and sway, can increase and decrease, that's not very comforting, not very hopeful. And if you look at the context, in verse 8 it says there, but God demonstrates his own love towards us. Paul is dealing with the love of God towards his people, his children, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's talking about that. He even goes further in Romans 8. Perhaps you know it very well. Romans 8, verse 38, he says, there's nothing. He says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from what? The love of God which is in Christ Jesus. God's love is unwavering. It is inseparable. And notice in our text, Paul doesn't say he sprinkled it upon us. No, he poured it out. Liberally, abundantly, gracefully, in our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Again in Romans 8, there's the love of God. There's trial. There's affliction. And there's the Holy Spirit of God. He'll pick this up later. But what does he mean here? Well, this love of God is to constrain us. It is to control us. And as we are gripped by God's love for us, then we are able to enter and to be in the midst of such tribulation and affliction. Yes, even to glory in them and through them. Because we have this assurance. And this assurance is given to us by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we must own this love of God if we are to glory in our present trial. Now, some struggle with assurance, and they struggle with the love of God for them. And so if that's the case for you, I encourage you, read 1 John, of course, but read especially the Gospel of John. John the Apostle called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it's full of the love of God. And I love what John wrote in John 13:1, because he experienced this, of course. He just gives a little commentary, just a little sentence, a little phrase. John 13:1, now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus is about to go to the cross and die. He's about to be rejected by men, left alone. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The triune God, including Jesus himself, had loved his disciples already. The Bible says his love is an everlasting love. There's nothing we can do to fall out of his love. No, in fact, our status, our present status, our place in life does not determine God's love for us. His everlasting love is not grounded in our present status or condition. We talk about the unconditional love of God. And it says here that Jesus loved them to the end. Even as he was suffering, he was looking at Peter, who had denied him 3 times. And of course, Jesus, after his resurrection, met with the disciples, cooked breakfast for them, and restored them to himself. He gave Peter the opportunity 3 times to affirm and to reaffirm his love for himself, for Jesus. And so, again, this is the work of God's Spirit, Romans 8:16. If our present trials are like CT scans, we Christians sometimes see the sin in our hearts, but we also see God working in us. It is through these struggles that we learn to trust and to hope in his promises and are growing in grace. And so, we see here in verses 1 through 5 these consequences or these fruits of our justification. And what have we learned this morning? 3 things. We've learned 3 things. Number 1, that God does not always deliver his children from the trials and tribulations and troubles of this life. No, often he leads them through such difficult times. Again, to quote Thomas Watson about that, he noted this. It is one heart-quieting consideration in all the afflictions that befall us that God has a special hand in them. God is sovereign. God is in control. God allows us to suffer. And Thomas Watson said that should quiet our hearts as we consider it. You know, Romans 8:28 says, I'm going to turn to it so I don't misquote it. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All things work for the good. Why? Because God is making it to work for the good to those who love him, to Christians only. Now, God does not approve of evil. He hates evil. He will punish evildoers who do not repent. In this life, he will punish them at the time of the judgment and cast them into hell and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So we need to remember that. So we don't delight in evil or iniquity, but we understand that God uses such things for our good. And second, we see here that God uses such tribulations, the trials of this life, to perfect his children to strengthen them, to build character in them, to make them more like Jesus Christ. You know, in that chapter in Romans 8, Paul tells us what that good is. Ultimately, the good that God is doing, even in the midst of suffering and using all things in our lives, the good is, he says, to conform us into, verse 29, the image of his Son. God is molding and shaping us to be like Jesus Christ, the one in whom he was well pleased. And so we have entered the school of Christ. And Jesus tells us no servant is greater than his master. And really this is good news because God is doing something in our lives. And he loves us. That's why he is allowing us to go through such difficult times. You know, in Malachi 3, I just want to mention this quickly. In Malachi 3, there's this picture. The Lord is on his mountain, and it's foretold that he would come down in the midst of his people, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, for he is like a refiner's fire and like the launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and as a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Christ himself, our triune God even, sits as a refiner's fire, purifying us, the sons of Levi. And he does that through affliction. And then we've seen, since God leads us through such difficult times, and since he does so to conform us into the image of his Son, when we suffer, we should not doubt God's love for us, but a sense of his love for us should be strengthened. We should be like the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, in prison, about to be murdered for his Christian faith. 2 Timothy 1:12, as he talked about his own suffering, he says, even so, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. We should be able to say, God has allowed me to go through this suffering, this present medicine, for my soul, this disease, this financial hardship, this broken bone, this broken dream. Why? Because he's teaching me to trust him. He's weaning me from this life in anticipation of heaven and a new heaven and new earth to come. And he's doing this because he loves me. As Paul said, he loved me and gave himself for me. And he's done that I may dwell in his presence forever. And in his presence there is fullness of joy. All of what I said can be summarized in one verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, your mercy, for your love to us. As much as sometimes we hate to think about saying it, even for allowing us to go through trial, these tribulations and suffering, because we know, as the hymn writer said, we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Oh, but you bring us back. And so you are the good shepherd, Lord Jesus. We pray that by your Spirit you would draw us close to yourself, to the Father, and that we would be perfected in holiness. And we look forward to that day when we will be glorified and with you forever. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.